for this church. As I look around the room, I see men and women. Some are brand new to us. Some have been here for many years and persevered. God, I'm grateful for the family of faith you have built here. As we are a group of imperfect and broken people, we want to love you and we want to love each other. And Lord, I'm so grateful for this family of faith that you've created here. And Lord, I'm grateful for the living faith that looks like something specific. In this case, generosity and prayer. And Father, how you have favored us over and again. Lord, we want you to be glorified in this place. We want your name to go out from here with thunder and power and lives be changed from here and around the world. And Lord, we just thank and praise you that we get to be a part of this. And we pray with rejoicing in anticipation of full resolve of this repurchase. And we look forward to having that time to celebrate totally and completely your goodness on our behalf. We love you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Palm Sunday. That's what we're remembering today. And I want to confess to you, Palm Sunday is an odd holiday for me. And I say odd because when we read, as I'm about to, the events, it's hard to not realize what was about to happen. If this was the end of the story of Jesus, it would be wonderful. But it is the beginning of the worst, darkest days. The very people who are waving palm fronds are nowhere to be found just a few days later. And so I want to read, you don't need to stand for this part. I just want to, let me read to you Luke's version out of Luke 19. It says, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you. Where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it, and he rode along. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In and of itself, a beautiful picture, honoring Jesus. But again, we know this is not the end. This is the beginning of the dark days. And as we read this morning, it reminds me that today many applaud Jesus for things he is not doing. And when it comes time to persevere in faith, fall away because they've been worshiping a Jesus who didn't really exist. You see, their agenda for Jesus looked one way, but what he really came for was something entirely different. And this morning, as we read this, and we're going to turn over now to 1 John 4, I want us to glorify Jesus for who he is, for what he really did, and recognizing that at this point, as he's riding into Jerusalem, what happens shortly thereafter is he cleanses the temple with whips. He teaches at different points. The Pharisees finally get traction and conspire together, and he has his last meal with the disciples, and Judas betrays him, and then he goes through a horrific mockery of a trial where he is ridiculed, his beard is pulled out, and just humiliated again and again by the very people, many of whom he came to die for, and ultimately ends the week on the cross in a brutal manner. You know, we read often say that all the disciples scattered. That's not really true. All the men scattered. You know, the ladies were faithful. Many of the women were there at the cross, and the teenage disciple, John, was there, but all the grown men ran and were gone. All of those that had pledged fidelity and loyalty had left. And, you know, as we read this story, I think it's important for us to drop back. Many times when we come together, the sermon is a lot about how we should live. It's biblical truth that we can build into our lives. Today's going to be really just about Jesus. Okay, it's going to really be about, let's put Jesus in his proper place. Let's glorify Jesus as is deserved. Now, with that said, when we read the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, we need to remember why he came. And we're going to read that together out of 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Let's stand together out of reverence for God and his word. And the scripture says in 1 John 4, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, so that we might live through him. In this is love, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, for no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we wrestle with your word and what it means, not intellectually, but emotionally and psychologically, I pray that we would drink deeply of what you say is true. And this morning, we would glorify the Lord Jesus and the great sacrifice that we celebrate at Easter. And we recognize this coming week was one of brutality and betrayal and isolation and great sacrifice. But it was also a week of amazing love. And Lord, this morning, may we have a keener, more complete appreciation for how much you love us. And what that means for us personally. Father, may you be glorified here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we read over this passage, you know, we live in a world where there is all sort of brokenness. And you know, sometimes it's difficult to believe that God is love. The awful ravages of sin often lead us to ask the question, how can God permit these horrible things to happen? Well, we know the scripture teaches us that God is love. And because God is love, he has to communicate, not only in words, but in deeds. Because, you know, true love is never static and it's never inactive. But God reveals his love to us, to all mankind, in many different ways. But his love is most explicit, most pronounced and profound when it is laid alongside his justice. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Verse 9 of our passage says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. His love for us is our only hope. Now, I want us to, in our mind's eye, think back over the landscape of history and get back to Palm Sunday, Jesus riding in on a donkey to fanfare, and recognize that his presence was a statement of the Lord's love for us. And that love is our, today, 2,000 plus years later, is our only real hope. And specifically, the only real hope to live life to the fullest, as Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that you might have an abundance in life. And that abundant life, That life working as it is intended, fulfilling the desires God put in our heart when he made us, that is only possible because of the Lord's love. And here he says, the love of God was made manifest among us. The word manifest means to come out into the open, to be made public. The love of God was made public. It came out into the open. Because up to this point, under the old covenant, the character of God was largely veiled and shadowed behind rituals and ceremonies. But in the person of Jesus, the love of God broke out into the open and became painfully obvious to everyone. When we say that his love is our only hope, we have to ask the question, why exactly was Jesus made manifest if it's an expression, the greatest, most poignant expression of the love of the Lord? Then why is that? What was it that his presence manifest exactly? Well, John has already answered that earlier in this same letter, 1 John 3:5. He said, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Okay, that's good news. In 1 John 3:8, it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen, those two alone, we can go home happy today. Right? That Jesus burst onto the scene to take away our sin and destroy the works of the devil in our life. That is cause in and of itself for great rejoicing. Now, as we look together at this idea of our only hope being in Jesus, let me challenge you to look with me at a couple of different things. First of all, let's look at ourselves clearly. In this passage, he says that it's only through him that we may truly live. This idea of living implies that those to whom the Son was sent were in a condition of spiritual death. So he is writing saying the only way you can live is through Jesus, but the inference is that you were dead in the first place. Spiritually dead. Dark understanding. Alienated from the Lord or the life of God. The biggest problem that I face as a pastor is convincing some people that they are outside the family of God because there's so much anecdotal, feel-good speaking on this subject that we're all God's family and there's syncretism of different religious beliefs being melded together and it makes you feel good and sleep well at night, but it's often not built on what God says is true. Seeing clearly recognizes the only way to live is Jesus, what means acknowledging first, I'm spiritually dead. It recognizes what 1 Timothy 2:5 says, that there's no other mediator between God and man, and that's the person, Jesus Christ. That there's one means to real life in this life and real hope for the life to come. So to understand love, we must first recognize that we're sinners. And not only are we sinners, we're objects. Now this is the part that's offensive. Objects of God's wrath. Romans 2 says this, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That kindness meant that what Jesus said when he said, I've come into the world not to judge the world but to save the world. In other words, judgment's for later, but for now is an opportunity to be forgiven and rescued. Right? That kindness means God is forestalling real judgment, final judgment. He says in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now listen, for us to really rejoice appropriately at Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, we must, in humility and with sanity and clarity, acknowledge I am sinful. I was born sinful and an object of the wrath of the Lord. Right? If we can't start there, any celebration of Jesus coming into Jerusalem is a sham. Because we're treating him as something different, lesser than he really is. Seeing ourselves clearly recognizes that we start life as sinners. Only later do we have hope of experiencing real life through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, seeing God accurately. Right? There's a lot of ideas swimming around. We make up our own beliefs many times. We interpret through the filter of our own experience, sometimes painful experience, the character of God. We get it wrong. I quote this verse regularly out of Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. We need to see God clearly, and guess what? Not every opinion is equally valid. God's opinion is the final word. He says, listen, I want to reveal myself to you so you can know exactly what I'm like. So there's no question of what's true. Now, we don't have to believe it. We can reject what God has revealed. But if we want to know the truth, God has made it clear. Now, he says that God sent his only son into the world. I said a moment ago that in the Old Testament, the full character of God was veiled behind ceremony and ritual. And in Jesus, we see God bursting on the scene as not only a just God who has wrath towards sin, but a loving God. He says God sent his only son into the world. Literally, his only begotten son, which means his unique, one-of-a-kind son. He's not a son like an older brother to you and I. He is the very son of God. Born not as we are, but there at the very creation, Philippians tells us. When the world was spoken into being, he was there. God sent his son into the world as evidence that he is the deity. He is the very Son of God. Now, babies are not sent from another place, right? One of our young couples texted me at 1 o'clock this morning to let me know that they had just had their baby. Their baby did not come from another place. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing, but that child, through the providence of God, came from mom and dad. Jesus, as a perfect man, was born into the world, but he was also born as the eternal Son. He was sent into the world, having pre-existed elsewhere. So that little baby that was born last night did not pre-exist somewhere else. Again, we have way too much romanticism in movies, right? When we're born, we're born. God knew us before we were born, but that doesn't mean that we existed before we were born. Jesus is unique in that fashion. His death was not an accident. It was an appointment. As one person said, he did not die a weak martyr, but a mighty conqueror. He did not die a weak martyr, but a mighty conqueror. So if we're going to see ourselves clearly, we have to recognize that we're born dead, and only through the intervention of the Lord do we have any hope of truly living in this life or the life to come. We see God accurately that in the greatness of his love, he provides for his justice to be satisfied by sending his son Jesus, his one and only unique son, who was there at creation, who is divine himself, to bear the penalty of our sin. And then we need to see our life, hopefully. We need to stop chasing the things that don't really matter. Quit laying up treasure that's going to rust and get moth-eaten and be stolen and be given away to others when we die. We need to lay up the treasure that's really going to provide, that's really going to matter. We need to see life hopefully. It says, this verse 9 says that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9 says we might live through him. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says we might live for him. And 1 Thessalonians 5 says we ought to live with him. And so as we consider our life, the hope for abundance to experience the very love of God is centered around a crucified and resurrected Christ. Now I realize, again, I spend a lot more time typically most Sundays telling some stories, illustrating, but I want us to take some time this morning and really think deeply about the Jesus that rode in on the donkey. And as Jason mentioned, we'll look at it in a moment, about why he was the agony in the garden as he prayed the night before his arrest. What was all of that? How does that relate to the character of God and our lives? So for us, we recognize our only hope is in Jesus Christ. But we also look at this passage, and it shows us what love really looks like. Now look at verse 10. It says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means the real meaning of love and life are discerned only in the cross. So the only way to really find out what matters in life or what love truly looks like is to understand the cross. The paradox here is that God's love averted God's wrath. And it's precisely in averting God's wrath that his love is made clear. Gets that? That's why I said at the beginning that the clearest picture of the love of God is when it's laid down next to the wrath of God. And so this morning, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God because we often in our mind go to that maybe an angry parent or an employer, or in this world, what wrath looks like is different. It doesn't mean it's better. It's actually it's corrupt and self-centered. God's wrath is holy and pure, but it's frightening and terrible. And as the writers of Hebrews said, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. But we need to understand the wrath of God, because only when we get our arms around that can we really appreciate the sweetness and completeness and purity and strength and value of the love of God in sending Jesus. First of all, that love of God takes the initiative. It says here in verse 10, it's not that we have loved God. Listen, we will never find what this love is if it starts from the human end. Okay, so man reaching out to God never gets it right. Man's attempts to discern the character of God, to understand, to draw near, that always winds up corrupt. Left to ourselves, we would not love him. Left to ourselves, we would rebel and oppose the will of God in our life. That is, that has to do with our own sin nature. It took his boundless sacrificial love to break our hearts of stone and bring us to himself. So love takes the initiative. So God took the initiative in providing for us what we couldn't even see that we actually needed by sending his son. Love not only takes initiative, but it makes the sacrifice. He says that he loved us and sent his son. Jesus bore on his body the punishment for my sin, for your sin. Not only did he bear the punishment, but he met the demands of the law. Now, when I forgive, what I'm doing is waving off justice. So if somebody has wronged me and I say, hey, I forgive you, what I'm saying is you're no longer held accountable for what you did. Right? When God says, I forgive you, it's because the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in Jesus. I forgive you because the price was paid for you. So really, God's version of forgiveness is far more expensive than ours. Jesus made the sacrifice because this love was demonstrated not in an abstract way, but in a tangible way by laying down his life for us. And this love pays the price. He says here, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, Jason referred to earlier the Jesus weeping in the garden and asking if the cup could be taken from him. Well, it could not be taken from him if he was to accomplish the Father's will. So the purpose of God in sending his son was, while we celebrate at Christmas the incarnation, the coming of God, Emmanuel, God with us, which is wonderful, the greater purpose was the atonement that he was sent to die to cover our sin. Our act was to sin, and God's act was to love and to sin. So Jesus' experience here in the garden is without precedence or comparison. Now, I want you to think about in your own life, and I imagine that we can all relate to what I'm going to describe. That time in your life when you did something, you knew it was wrong, and you did it anyways, and then the feelings that come with that, that heavy-heartedness, that sense of failure and shame, of isolation from all that is good and right. Do you know what I'm talking about? That feeling of, oh, man, what a fool. Why would I do that? Now let's take that and let's multiply that by all the people that ever lived and imagine that being laid on the Lord Jesus. You see, the pain of bearing our sin, we can sing about it, we can talk about it, but I think it's really hard to imagine fully and appreciate completely, but let's try. We understand the physical pain of the cross. Intellectually, we hear from doctors about how there was the pain of the nails driven through wrists and ankles, and how because of the slow death where the lungs would fill up with fluid, that the only way to get relief and be able to get a breath would be to push down on the nails driven through your ankles. And it was this excruciating back and forth with a back that had been beaten raw, that's up against a wooden cross, that's scraping up and down. And finally, out of mercy, they would break the legs of those who were crucified to speed the process up, and they would basically drown to death. It was a horrific physical suffering that was involved in dying on the cross. So we can stop right there and be enormously grateful that Jesus took that on so that we could be forgiven. Now, that's usually our focus, is the physical side of death on the cross. The Bible does not teach us that Jesus suffered more than any person has ever suffered, by the way. There's been other people who have suffered physically worse. But this is not all that was involved in suffering for our sin. So part of it was the physical pain. Part of it was bearing the wrath of God. We've not experienced that yet. Sometimes we deal with the price of stupidity, right? Right? We play the fool and suffer for it, but we've never borne the wrath of God in this life. That's what we just read out of Romans 2:4. In the kindness of the Lord, he's holding off on that. It's piling up. For those who think, man, God doesn't know and doesn't care, you're not taking the word seriously. The word says he's noticing, taking note, and piling up wrath for all of those wicked, selfish things. We've never experienced the wrath of God. Romans 3:25 talks about propitiation. That's not a word we use very often. Here's a good working definition. That Jesus was a propitiation for our sins means he was a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end. And in so doing, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. As one biblical writer said, he drank the cup all the way to the bottom of God's wrath. He took it all in till there's nothing left. And then that wrath then turned into favor. Romans 3 says this, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. You've got the physical suffering on the cross. There's the bearing the wrath not only of one person's sin, but of all persons' sin. There's the idea of him being separated from fellowship with the Lord. We remember what Jesus said in Aramaic as he was about to die on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, we can't really understand a Jesus who's been in perfect fellowship with the Father from the beginning of all. From the very beginning, but there suddenly, for the first time, that fellowship's broken because he has taken on our sin. The wrath of God is poured out against him. But perhaps most painfully of all is now there is isolation from the Lord for our sin. Separated from fellowship with the Lord. Listen to these scriptures that describe our sins being laid on Jesus. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. John 1:29. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Hebrews 9:28. He was offered once to bear the sin of many. And finally, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So as we imagine in our mind's eye Palm Sunday, all of the palm waving and laying down of cloaks was because the people thought a this worldly king was riding into town. I think if we were there knowing what we know, rejoicing would be appropriate, but it would involve a lot of weeping. Not just for the physical pain, but all the rest that we just described, that Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless one, was taking all of this on himself so that we would have the chance, the potential to be forgiven. Didn't mean that everybody born after that was automatically, included. We have to respond. We have to receive that gift by repenting of our old way and turning to him in faith and trust. That's how we begin to enjoy that new life here and look forward to eternal life to come. But we respond to that gift. Now, as this passage goes on, verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us..." Now, let's stop there. Since God has loved us in such a profound manner, messages like today are difficult for me because of the limitation of words. To properly articulate the amazing gift that we have received. If God so loved us, he says, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I once read the story of a director of a community play, and they were short on money, so to save money, he took their one copy of the script and made a second copy and then cut it up, and he gave the actors just the parts that would include their parts, so they could just memorize theirs. And so they all took home these slips of paper and memorized their lines. But when it came time to do the play, it was chaos because nobody knew where it all fit together. So he stopped and just read the whole play to them, to which the actors said, "Oh, now it makes sense." Listen, when we see the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, that day they got it wrong. When we understand that it ended with the cross and then the tomb, we can go, "Oh, now it makes sense." And it extended beyond the tomb to today when he says, "If God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Right? There's a sense of, aha. So wait a minute. If I follow Jesus, I've received this great love. How absurd for me to not forgive you, or to be bitter against you, or to exclude you and act like I got my circle of friends and you're not in it. How absurd is it to keep such an amazing love to ourselves and not tell anybody because we're shy or they might laugh. Right? The aha is, listen, we walk in love because we have received something that is profound and amazing and incredible, and how ridiculous it would be for us to say that we have received this love but then keep it quiet and not live it towards one another. Just real quickly, and we'll end. It's proof. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." It's proof in the present. Christians should love not attractive people, but everybody, because God transformed us. And as we walk in that love, we continue to be reminded, and we take a time like this morning and reflect more deeply on the great price paid for us to be washed clean. It's pretty amazing. It's evidence of the unseen. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side," John 1:18 says. I think this is one reason Jesus established the Lord's Supper. This Friday night, we're going to have a Good Friday service. We'll receive the Lord's Supper. It's not just a physical reminder of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. It's a reminder of what we are now as a result. We're a family of faith who can love and transcend petty grievances and offenses and hurts and pains and live out a transformational kind of love. And finally, it is cooperating to complete what God started. It says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And that means it is being made complete. So it was shown towards us perfectly, and then as we live it out, it brings it to completion. Listen, we should not remember the Lord's death, Easter, in a spiritual or a sentimental way alone. It should not be a Sunday simply to wear pastel clothes and gather together for family events. As one person said, sentiment without feeling is irresponsibility. So if we, who already claim to follow the Lord Jesus, want to celebrate Easter appropriately, it's going to look like loving one another. It's going to look like forgiving, including, not holding grudges. It's going to look like being a witness to people in our life that don't know the Lord Jesus. This Friday night, we're going to have our Good Friday service. It starts at 5, but obviously some of you have to work and can't get here till a little bit later. I would encourage you, get here as soon as you can. But a part of that service is going to look at what happened on Good Friday. And on your way out the door, all of you are going to receive a little nail this morning that looks like this. Okay, and I want to encourage you, as you leave, the ushers will be at the doors, to take one of these and throughout this week, put it in your Bible, as you have time with the Lord each day, to smell it, to touch it, and realize, first of all, this is a tiny version of what was really used. But just to reflect on what was done on our behalf, and then bring it with you Friday night, because we're going to use it. Okay? Let me invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we stop and consider your great love for us, as we remember the sacrifice and the pain that you experienced on our behalf, the propitiation, drinking in the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be received as righteous, as children of the King. Lord, may our hearts this morning be filled with a great gratitude. May our lives be characterized by a real loving nature towards each other. Father, help us to break out of the cycle of give and take and give freely because you've given to us completely. Lord Jesus, this morning, as we consider this week, as we take time and read through the stories and the gospels of what happened this week, I pray, Father, that you would give us a greater and a greater appreciation for your love for us. And may that love change us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. This Friday, we've got Good Friday service. Next Sunday is Easter. We have a special schedule that's in your bulletin. I know some of you signed up to help assist as ushers and greeters right after worship. There'll be a meeting in here for many of you. You should have gotten an email with details. Let's end our service this morning in a time of worship.